Exodus 40. Pastor Steve already welcomed those of you who are visiting with us this morning, but I just want to give you the heads up that we have been working our way through the book of Exodus, and consistently chapter by chapter, sometimes several weeks in a chapter. And this morning we come to Exodus chapter 40. I'll read verses 1 to 38 out loud and ask you to follow in your Bible as I read. Exodus chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the testimony in it and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the testimony and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments. Anoint him, and consecrate him, so he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father, so they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue for all generations to come." Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent, as the Lord commanded him. He took the testimony and placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the curtain, and set out the bread on it before the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings, as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because a cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. Let's bow together. Lord, we thank you for this inspired book of Scripture, this book that was ultimately revealed by your Spirit to your servant Moses, written down, guarded from error, preserved through the ages, translated by faithful men, that we might have it in our own language, so that we might read and mark and inwardly digest that which is the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that this morning, in this passage, we would see something of the power and the glory of our Lord Jesus, and give all praise and honor and adoration to you in his name. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Exodus chapter 40? This last chapter of the book of Exodus is an exciting chapter. Irving Jensen, in his little commentary, summarizes Exodus, the book of redemption, begins with the Israelites in bondage to Pharaoh, driven by taskmasters and fearful of death. The book ends with the Israelites delivered from bondage, brought out of Egypt, dwelling safely with their great God in their midst, having their needs supplied by him, and looking forward to a glorious future. Their former groan has been swallowed up in the Lord's glory. All of the pages that we have read between Exodus 1 and Exodus 40 are filled with an eager anticipation of knowing and enjoying the fullness of the covenant relationship. A relationship that we've seen is summarized throughout the Scripture in the words, say it with me, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the promise. That's the expectation. I will be your God and you will be my people. The people of God are the people who want to know, love, and be with God. In Psalm 42, the psalmist expresses it this way, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Yesterday afternoon, Alex came into my office. He didn't know I was going to share this, but he came into my office and he'd been doing some work around the grounds. It was sunny out. It was hot out. And as Alex sat in my air conditioned office, he just kind of, and I looked at him, sweat on his brow, and I said to him, would you like a bottle of water? He said, can I? So I went and got a bottle out of the refrigerator, unscrewed the cap, put it to his lips, and oh, it was like instant relief. He was so excited to have that water. That's what the psalmist is talking about. There is a thirst for God. There is a desire to be with him, to drink of him, to meet with him, to enjoy the presence of God, that characterizes the people of God. In Psalm 84, the psalmist says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. How beautiful it is wherever you are. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Even the birds want to be near God," the psalmist is saying. "Even the birds want to be near where God meets with his people. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." Now, if that's not a blessing that you want, you probably won't have it. And I don't say that to tell you that you'll get what you want. I say that to urge you to reconsider. Think about the priorities of life. Do you want to be with God? Does your heart cry out? Do you thirst for Him? A few verses later, the psalmist says, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." There's a yearning. There's an anticipation. There's an expectation that builds through the book of Exodus of God making his dwelling place in the midst of his people. The people live in tents. God will dwell in their midst, in the middle of the camp, in a tent, identifying with those who love him and those whom he loves. This is an imperfect comparison, but we might compare the element of anticipation to a couple getting married. After the proposal has been accepted, then they're done, right? No, it's just beginning. And the period between, depending how long it extends, the period between the acceptance of the proposal and the consummation of the wedding can be a whirlwind of busyness. There's so much to do. So much to accomplish. So much to prepare. There are plans to make. There are things to buy. There are chairs to set up. There is a room or a building or an outdoor space to decorate. There's food to make and set out. There's a ceremony to practice. We call it a rehearsal. And then, though it seems like that day will never come, when that morning arrives, it seems like suddenly it's there. It's the wedding day. And all that preparation and the fulfillment, the realization of it, means that I'll be your husband. You'll be my wife. And at the end of the day, we'll go home together for the rest of our lives. It's that kind of sensation that the people are looking for. They've been preparing. They've been building. They've been using needles and thread and embroidering and weaving and using their craftsmanship in working with precious metals and working with jewels and putting all these things together. and now the day has come. The tabernacle is to be the tent of meeting. We've seen that before, but the terms are put together here. The tabernacle is the tent of meeting, the place where God will meet with his people. And I want to make three observations this morning. The first is this: to worship God rightly, we must prepare. To worship God rightly, we must prepare. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus told the Samaritan woman by the well that a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Two times in that very brief statement, Jesus describes the kind of worship that God wants. He gives it two characteristics. He wants worshipers who will worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. He wants worship that comes from the heart and worship that is according to truth. God is not content with mere outward form and ritual. In Psalm 51, David cries, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, when David says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings," does he mean that there's no need to offer sacrifices? There's no need to offer burnt offerings? There's no need to go through any of that elements of the tabernacle and later of the temple? Is that what he means? Didn't God ordain? Didn't God appoint? Didn't God tell the people? Didn't God establish a pattern and a system for offering sacrifices, for bringing burnt offerings? Didn't he appoint a priesthood to do those very things? Isn't that what we've seen in the book of Exodus? Yes. But God does not accept the mere outward ritual. It's not your sacrifice he wants. It's not your offering he wants. He wants your heart. The sacrifices and offerings are to be an act of obedience in response to the heart that is reaching out to God, in obedience and faith. The sacrifices of God, verse 17, the sacrifices in which God takes pleasure are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. From the very beginning, God wanted to be worshipped for who he is. And from the very beginning, men wanted to worship a God that they could make be what they wanted him to be. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. Paul writes that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities or attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. God revealed himself as the invisible creator of all things, visible and invisible. Beyond man's comprehension, beyond man's ability to control. But men wanted to worship gods that they could manipulate. And so they took elements of the creation and turned those into their gods, made idols, bowed down, worshiped them instead of the true and living God. That's still what people wanted to do. And that goes all the way back to Adam. Adam and Eve were idolaters, not in that they created idols of wood or stone or precious metals and bowed down to them. No, no. They made idols of themselves because they bought the lie of the serpent that by eating of the fruit that God had forbidden, they could be like God, deciding, determining for themselves what's true and false, what's right and what's wrong. And those are the very characteristics of postmodernism that Pastor Steve has been talking about in Sunday school last week and today. Modern man is no different than Adam and Eve. His thoughts of his heart and his sins are the same. And God will not have it. And so in Exodus, when God gave his people the Ten Commandments, what were the first two all about? The first one, God identified himself as the one who brought the people out of Egypt. God identified himself as the one who was their Savior. And then he declared, you shall have what? No other gods before me. And when we looked at that word before, and actually if you look in your, probably if you look in your Bible, there's a textual note there that tells you that that word translated before can also be translated besides. It's not only that you'll have no other gods in front of me, ahead of me, above me, it's you'll have no other gods beside me, no other gods in addition to me. You'll have no other gods, period. I'm it. And I will not countenance my people worshiping any false gods. I'm it. I'm the only one. And there is no other. And the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. No other gods. And no idols, not even an idol of the true God. That's Exodus 20. How long did the people remember that? Not very long at all. Because what happened when Moses was up on the mount receiving these commandments? They were down below doing what? Making a golden calf. They thought God should be pleased with what they had done. They thought God should be happy with any way that they chose to worship him, with whatever they did. And that's still the mindset of people today. Whatever I do is good enough for God. Yeah, God says this, but I don't want to do that. I want to do it this way. And we think that should please him. We've seen that the tabernacle tells the story of the gospel in a dramatic or symbolic form. The setting of the tabernacle tells us that God is holy, distinct, separate from His people. He is unique in a class by Himself. He is in the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle tells us that man is sinful and separated from God. There's a fence around the tabernacle. Sinful men dare not approach God except in the way that He has provided. How many gateways are there in that fence around the tabernacle? One, telling us God has provided a way. Not many ways. Not all roads. God has provided a way of access to Himself. One door, one entrance. We must have a mediator to bridge the gap. That mediator must make a sacrifice for sin. Hence the bronze altar. He must be cleansed, thus the basin in the courtyard. He must offer prayers of intercession to God, thus the small altar inside the holy place for the burning of incense and the offering of prayers. We learn from the tabernacle that we cannot earn our own salvation. We must come to the mercy seat, to the throne of God's sovereign grace. In chapter 39, verse 32, we read that all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. The people had a huge task in front of them. They went to work immediately, and all the parts and all the pieces are ready. It's all manufactured. It's all been made. It's not set up yet. But the inventory is complete. Everything that's needed is there. The furnishings are ready. The tent itself is ready. The priestly garments are ready. But like pieces of a puzzle, or like the printer you bought at Costco, there's a little line that says, "Some assembly required." For my wife's new job, we bought a new printer because she has a lot of printing to do, and the company advised her to get a particular printer. There was some assembly required, but there were no instructions for the some assembly required. It took a while. These people had all the parts and pieces. Moses inspected them, and Moses approved them. Verse 43 of chapter 39, Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses blessed them. And then in chapter 40, the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle." The Lord approves. The Lord is satisfied. You've got the right parts. You've got the right pieces. They've been made the right way. Now set it up. Put it together. Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the testimony in it and shield the ark with a curtain. Bring in the table. Set out what belongs in it. Set up the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the testimony and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. And on He goes. It's time to set it up. Some assembly is required. Some preparation is needed. In the new covenant, we don't have to set up a tent. We don't have to build a building called a temple. But we still need to prepare, don't we? We need to prepare our hearts and our minds to worship. And coming here this morning, have you thought about the fact that God is holy? He's holy. And by nature, We're not. By grace we may be declared holy, but by nature we are not holy. How can we who are not holy access Him who is holy? How can we who are not holy have fellowship with Him who is holy? Only through Jesus Christ. Have you thought about the sacrifice that Jesus made of Himself for your sins? Have you thought about His sinless life and the righteousness that He obtained and bestowed upon you who believe? Did you come ready to give praise and adoration and thanksgiving to such a God? To worship God rightly, we must prepare. But secondly, to worship God rightly, we must participate. It's not enough just to have all the pieces of the tabernacle. It's not enough to put them all together and assemble them in the prescribed way. It's not enough to be surrounded by symbols of faith. That's like being in a museum. You can walk through, look at the display cases, and it may be interesting to look at, and it may be educational. There may be things that you learn intellectually, but it does not engage the soul. It does not change the heart or the life. Just being in a place where people are worshiping does not make you a worshiper. It's not enough to be a passive observer. Worship requires active participation. The tabernacle is not a museum. There's a real door to go through. There's a bloody sacrifice to be offered. There's real water to wash with in the basin. And there's incense to burn as representing the prayers of the people. These actions in the tabernacle all had spiritual significance, symbolic significance. But they were nonetheless real actions to be carried out. It wasn't just enough to know, oh, that's what this symbolizes. No, it needed to be actually engaged. Faith is to be exercised, and faith is to be demonstrated in obedience. As the mediator, Moses took the lead. He was the first one to walk through and utilize all of the furnishings of the tabernacle. Matthew Henry suggests that Moses, who was not a priest, had to perform the functions of a priest in order to show Aaron and his sons how God wanted them to perform their services. He says, in all these instances, Moses not only showed the priests how to do their duty, but he has taught us that God's gifts are intended for use and not merely for show. Though the altars and the table and the candlesticks were fresh and new, imagine how clean, how perfect everything must have been set up. The gold was shiny. The silver was shiny. The jewels sparkled. Everything was beautiful. But Matthew Henry says, though the altars and table and candlesticks were fresh and new, he did not say it was a pity to dirty them. No, he handled them immediately. They weren't made to be admired. They were made to be used. And so Moses went through. Imagine the anticipation as he did that. The tent was set up in verses 17 to 19. But the glory of God did not come down. Moses put the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments inscribed upon them into the ark in the Holy of Holies. But no glory from God came down. Moses took 12 loaves of bread, fresh bread, and put them on the table as he'd been told to do. But no glory came down. Moses lit the lights on the lampstand, but no glory Moses offered incense and prayers, but no glory. Moses made sacrifices on the bronze altar, both burnt offerings or sin offerings of blood, and also grain offerings of thanksgiving, but no glory came down. Moses put water in the basin and washed his hands and his feet, but no glory came down. Moses erected the courtyard and put the curtain across the entrance, but there was no glory that came down. Everything was in place, but something was missing. And that's the third observation. To worship God rightly, we must actually meet with Him. To worship God rightly, we must actually meet with Him. You see, it's not something that's missing, it's someone who has not come down yet. The tabernacle was a tent of meeting. Moses could set it up, put everything in place, and represent the people. But if God's not there, there's no meeting. Have you ever gone to a meeting and you're the only one that came? I have. Have you ever gone to visit somebody in the hospital, to meet somebody in the hospital? Arrived there, gone to the room, and discovered they moved. Try to get the nurses to tell you where. They won't even acknowledge the person was ever there. You see, in our context, Crystal can clean the building and prepare it for worship. Pastor Steve or I can prepare sermons. Ramon can stuff the bulletins and hand them out to you and welcome you when you come in. Chelsea and Crystal can play the piano and Rick the guitar. Michael can lead us all in song. And Alexander sitting in that corner can record the whole thing. But if God's not here, there's no meeting. There's no worship. It's God who makes the meeting. Verses 34 and 35. Then, after Moses had done all of this, and the people's anticipation was very high, and the glory had not come down, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because a cloud had settled upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God was present and manifested His presence in a mighty, mighty way. God came down to be among His people, not just to visit. It's not like He descended on the tent and then ascended back to the top of Mount Sinai or disappeared. He came down to be with His people. In all the travels of the Israelites, verse 36, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. And so the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. They could look and see God is present with them. Middle of the night, God's there. Heat of the day, God is there. Camped where they are, God is with them. On the move, in procession, going to the next campsite, the next destination, God is leading them. God is guiding them. God is protecting them. God is providing for them all the way to the promised land. The glory in the tabernacle is the climax of the book of Exodus, but it's not the climax of redemption. Jesus said that Moses spoke about him. He is the Lord of glory. He is what's called the Shekinah glory of God. He is the glory manifested in the tabernacle. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the scripture tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is a true translation. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, but made his dwelling perhaps is not the best way to translate the verb that John uses there. And I say that because John did something remarkable. John took a noun and turned it into a verb to make a point. The noun he took was the word tent or tabernacle. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, it has a footnote that tells you that. The word he dwelt among us can, and I believe is better rendered, he tabernacled among us. He tented among us. He is, in his own person, the fulfillment of what was symbolized in the tabernacle. Another way of putting it is he is Emmanuel. Immanuel, the with us God, Jesus, born of the Virgin, came to dwell with us. And the book of Exodus looks toward him, and the tabernacle points toward him. But it points beyond his incarnation to the end of time. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Later in the same chapter, verses 22 to 27, John says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God's people are people who thirst for God. God's people are people who want to be with God. Are you one of God's people? Let's bow together. Lord, we bow before you now. We glory in the description of your powerful salvation revealed in the details of the tabernacle. We glory even more in the reality that was fulfilled in your incarnation, in your life, in your death, in your burial, in your resurrection from the dead, in your ascension into heaven to the right hand of the Father, and in your coming again at the end of time in power and great glory. O Lord, we long to be with you and to have you in our midst. We thank you for those times when we are sensible to your presence. We thank you for the outpouring of your Spirit. We thank you for the comfort, guidance, and direction of your word. We pray, Lord, that we will love you every day of our lives with all of our hearts to the glory of Jesus. Amen. We're going to bypass the last hymn, and I'll ask Pastor